again, the topic is about being prepared for the return of Christ and what he has for his church, and mostly his people, those that believe in him. I will read the passages of 12 through 28, and then we'll study. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecy, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole heart, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Amen. In these verses that I've just read, Paul covers this three basic topics, starting with recognizing the leaders. And in these 17 verses, he will give us basically 17 practical characteristics or commands that we are to do. These are things that he had mentioned to the Thessalonians about their lives and their character and what they were to do and represent and how they to live for God. And in essence, I put to practice what they've learned, to put into practice the very scriptures that he is giving them and how to live their lives. Paul writes of true Christian faith being practiced in the lives of believers, not just speaking about it, but actually living it and practicing it. True Christian faith changes you in everything you do and say, if it truly has ministered to your heart, if the Holy Spirit is in you and dwelling within us, then there should be a change. And in effect, every area of our being should be altered. We are no longer to be a part of this world, but we are to be renewed in the renewing of our minds, and the filling of God's Spirit should bring a change. That's why they should look at us and see us as different. Unfortunately, too many of us live as we're still in the world, and people can't even tell the difference. And I think that's just sad that they can't tell we're different than everyone else and what else is going on in this world. And so Paul, as he writes to them, he gives them these three topics. And we're going to start with verse 12. He starts with the leaders. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you. To recognize means to know who they are, to know them and to value them, and to have an appreciation for those who are leaders. And in many cases, the leaders we're talking, not just about the pastor, but those in Sunday school and those who are helping out and doing the work of the ministry. And he says that we should know them and recognize them. And the idea is to know them personally, to have an appreciation for who they are. And to do that, he says, why? Is because they labor among you. They're doing the work of the ministry. They're here faithfully every week. The teachers are preparing their studies for our children to train them, to help them to know God. Those that are here worshiping and they're practicing throughout the week and in the different ministries that are happening, people are preparing themselves because they're laboring amongst us, that we might benefit from what God has given them. And so he says to them, this is why you need to know them or appreciate them, because they labor among you and are over you in the Lord. And over you doesn't mean that they're superior or they're like the generals. That the idea is they're with you, but they're just in charge of something. But we're all co-laborers in Jesus Christ. But they're doing this for the Lord, not for themselves or for really for us. It's because God has touched their lives. God has called them out of some place that they were at and brought an awareness to of who He is. And so we serve because we serve the Lord. And He says, and they admonish you. Admonish means they warn you or caution or reprove you. Those leaders who teach you, we are to value. Those who instruct us, we should appreciate them. And then Paul says, and to esteem them very highly in love, or to consider them very highly in love for their work's sake. This is why, because again, they are laborers in the faith. And we should esteem them, consider them. We should see them as those that are doing the work of the ministry, and we should have honor for them. And you know, we see this from many of you. Personally, I know in my wife Diana and my life, we have witnessed this for the entire 11 years we've been here. And especially the last five when we were given our grandchildren, Justice and Sophia. We watched you guys step in and say, hey, you want us to babysit? Some of you have given us a car, one free babysitting night out. You've done things that show us that you value us and you appreciate us. And the idea here is we're to do that for each other, to be there for each other, to help. And so Paul says we should esteem each other because of the work that's being done. And we see it here at the church. We see people helping each other. Over the years, we watched some of you go out and do things for other people. And this is the idea. And, you know, it's like, this I've witnessed here. But I'm sure there's places that don't witness that. And Paul here is telling Thessalonians, this is what you need to do. He says, be at peace or live peaceably amongst yourselves. Don't be arguing or fighting. Have peace among yourselves. Search for ways to get along with each other instead of fighting with each other. Finding ways to be at peace with each other. Secondly, he says in verse 14 that, speaking of the body, Paul now gives us exhortations here. He said, when we exhort, we desire, or we pray you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Unruly means disorderly or insubordinate. It's doing their own will. They're going to live their life for themselves. And yet Paul says, you need to warn them of what they're doing and where they're heading and how they're going away from God and it's not pleasing to God. This sometimes can be hard because we feel, well, it's none of my business to say something. Well, God told Ezekiel in chapter 33 that he needed to warn the people when he saw the disaster coming their way. He needed to let them know what was coming before it came, that they would have time to repent. And the idea here is the same, that there must be a place where we warn the unruly. When we see something, we need to let them know. Of course, it should be in love and it should be in the gentleness of the Spirit, not in harshness and with anger or being upset, but out of true concern that they might be drifting away. And we've seen this. I've seen it for 28 years of my walk in the Lord, people that begin to drift away and then they're just gone. And I know I've neglected sometimes my own warnings. And there's others that I have warned and only to have to see the consequences that they didn't take the warning of God, did it anyways, and then they're suffering for many years later in disobedience. But yet we're called to warn those that are not living right. He says, comfort or encourage the faint-hearted, the feeble-minded, or it means of little spirited. Remind them of God's promises. And you see someone weak in the faith. And it doesn't matter that they're a year in the Lord or 10 years in the Lord. If they're weak in their faith, they're weak in the faith. It doesn't matter what length of time they've been weak in the faith. The idea here is we're to show comfort nonetheless. We shouldn't judge because they've been around for a long time. They should already know these things. Our job is to still comfort them. It's still to encourage them. And I believe, as I wrote in my notes, remind them of the promises of God and what His Word says to them. That they might be lifted up, not brought down more, but be lifted up and begin to trust God. And that takes us to be patient with others many times. And that can be hard. He said, uphold the weak. It means support or care for the weak, those that are sick, feeble. I think the idea more means weak in the faith. A person believes he's talking about that weakness of faith. And yes, it can apply to being sick physically. And there's times we need to offer help that those that are sick. We need to be able to go and pray with them, or at least call them or do a visit for them. Let them know we care and that we're thinking about them, whether it's a phone call or an actual visit. And he says, help the weak. Be patient, long-suffering, or patiently endure with all. Stay calm with others. Have patience. Wait for God to step in and help the situation. One commentary wrote, patience is a willingness to keep trying again and again when it's not going the way you want it. Things aren't happening the way you think they should happen. Patience is saying, you know what, I'm going to keep trying. I'm going to keep praying. I'm going to wait for God to do something. And he says we're to be patient with all, everyone, believers and non-believers alike. We're to be patient for God to do the work. See that no one renders evil for evil, harm or ill to anyone. Don't look for an eye for an eye. Instead, we would do well to look at those who had hurt us as an opportunity to demonstrate patience, love, or care. But no, what do we want to do? We want to get even with people. Someone cuts us off when we're driving, we want to get in front of them and cut them off. When I was younger, I learned a bad habit when someone came in front of me and cut me off from my uncle. I'd get in front of them and slam my brakes and hope they hit me just because I was angry, and that's what he taught me to do. Bad habit to break. And yet I know that's within my nature to sin, is to return evil for evil. And Paul says, don't return evil for evil. Do good to those. I tell you, the little things that you can tell the pride or immaturity of a person, and that's when someone says something to you. And if you have to speak back, then there's pride in your life, or there's some immaturity. There isn't that matureness of God in our lives. If someone says something and you have to defend yourself, already your pride is rose up and you're fighting back, and that's returning evil for evil. I remember for a lot of years I used to do that like crazy. And I remember God working in my heart and beginning to show me that I must consider what people say. Always consider what they say. And I begin to take in what they said, but not bringing it into my heart. I would just take it to God and say, is this true? Is what they said to me true? And I would filter it through the Holy Spirit and through the Father, and He would reveal things. Yes, that is true about you. You are this. And then I would repent and ask God to change my heart. And there's other things He would say, no, that's not true. That's just their anger. And don't take it seriously. And I would have to learn to just let go. But that didn't happen overnight. That takes practice. It takes a willingness to just receive what they say and then take it to God. And I found over the years, if I take it to God, He's going to straighten it all out. He'll help my emotions. He'll take care of everything that's going on. And we learn not to return evil for evil. But you know what? Our instinct wants to return evil for evil. You know it the minute you're driving or something. You know right away when your flesh is getting involved. And yet Paul says, no, don't return evil for evil, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Seek the goodness, not the evilness. Seek another way than the way your flesh wants to go. And again, that's as we're filled with the Holy Spirit, like I said in the beginning, there should be change within a Christian. We should be growing and maturing in the things of God and revealing, and God being revealed in us and through us, through these obstacles or temptations or evilness that we might be afflicted with. Then he says in the third, he goes from the leaders to the individual, to the people, and now to our own attitudes. He says, verse 16, rejoice always. Be cheerful. Be glad always. Now this sounds impossible, doesn't it? How can you be happy or rejoicing and full of joy always? And yet Paul says, rejoice always. This can only be done if we remember who's in control. If I forget God's in control, I am going to have a very hard time. Now, in the human sense, it happens from time to time. But in the spiritual sense, I believe there is a rejoicing always, because at the heart of when you know God, you know He's going to take care of it. We might freak out for a day or for an hour, but eventually you go, wait a minute. Man, I've been walking with God for such and such years. And you know, He has never once let me down. You know, He's taken me out to the wilderness, but He's brought me back. He let me lose my job, but He gave me another one later after I learned some lessons. I mean, we go through things, and the more longer we walk, the more we begin to realize, you know what, God is always there. He always takes care of us. I've been without work for a whole year. Thought for sure we were going to lose our house. Then there's no unemployment when you get hurt. Disability here is not like it was in California. They actually have a program where you can go get on disability and get a monthly check. Well, they didn't have that here. And we had to trust God, and somehow we kept our house. Because He always provides. He always cares. And you learn those things. And so we learn to rejoice always in all things. When we know God is in control and He's got a plan and He's going to do the best for us that He can do for us. And yes, it might be hard, but we learn to say, thank you, Lord. And He says, pray without ceasing, or talk to God, or make prayers without ceasing, without stopping. In other words, talk to God about everything. He is always there for us. And I like that. And it doesn't mean I have to be mumbling all night, all day. You know, I'm working and whatever. Thank you, God. It's all right. Everything's okay. We're going to be all right. I need some food. And, you know, just walking around praying. The idea is I have a heart and a connection with God. And I know He's everywhere I go. I know no matter where I go, He's going to be there. I used to think of, some of you are my age and older, huh? And I forget the name of the dog, but you remember the dog on the cartoon? And the guy was trying to get away from the dog, and he'd go, hello. Then he'd take off. The guy would run all the way across town, and the dog would pop up, and he would say, hello. You remember that dog? He'd run across the earth. They showed the globe, and he'd run across, and the guy getting the dog would get up and say, hello. And He was always there, no matter how fast this guy went and where he went, the dog was always there. And I remember thinking, that's the way it is with God. I don't care where I go, if I want to hide for Him, run to Him, He is always there. And He's always there watching over us. Always. You can't go anywhere in this world and get away from God. He's always there. And so we pray without ceasing because we know He's always there. He says, in everything give thanks. Notice this. In everything give thanks. Everything. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Notice why. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. The will of God. I read that the other day and I thought, the will of God. And I was listening to Ray Steadman and his commentary, and he said that it's mentioned twice. In chapter 4, it's mentioned about the will of God is to abstain from sexual immoralities and all those sinful things. And in here, he says the will of God was to give thanks. So I got curious. I got on my concordance. I looked it up. It's mentioned 22 times in the Bible. 4 or 5 mentioned about the Apostle Paul. It was the will of God for him to be apostle. And then it goes through this whole list of things that's the will of God. So I started doing a study on it. It might be our next week's study about the will of God for our lives. And here he says, the will of God is giving thanks for everything. In everything, give thanks. Now notice he didn't say, what he doesn't say is to give thanks in everything or for everything. Not because you lost your job, not because you got the flat tire, not because something happened to your life or a divorce took place or your kid's on drugs or whatever. He says, don't give thanks because of that, but in that, give thanks. See, there's a big difference in thanking God because something happened or thanking God in the midst of it happening. There's a sort of a release and a dependence upon God, knowing as we walk with Him that it doesn't matter what happens, He's going to take care of you. It doesn't matter what's going on, you can always thank God in the middle of the situation. Not for it, but in it. And that's the difference. And so we're to give thanks in the things that we go through, whether it's good or bad. Not because of them. I mean, that'd be crazy to thank God because, somebody came and spit on my face. That's just crazy. But I can thank God in it, in the midst of it all, and praise Him and worship Him because He's still God, no matter what happens in my life. And there's one thing we know for sure when we think about this will of God. He wants us to thank Him in the midst of whatever we're going through. I believe it really shows that I trust Him, and that even though things aren't going my way, one thing I should know by now is that He's in control of everything. He really is. He's in control of this entire universe and anything you can associate with it. Wherever your mind can go, God is in control of it, and He's there. And if we understand that, then we should know that He will work out His plan for us. There's nothing that will happen to us that He does not already know about and He's not already involved with and already had seen take place. So then I can give thanks to Him in everything. You read this book, and this guy is convinced. He has a section about why do things bad happen like that. And he talked about not a canvas, but like a weaving cloth. And he talked about the backside being all ugly with the stitches. And then you flip it over and there's this beautiful pattern. And he talked about his life being, all he saw was the ugly side. For 20 some odd years, all he saw was the ugly side. And then God took that ugly side and He flipped it over and says, look at this. You know what? I'm going to use your life with all that ugliness into something beautiful. And now he goes worldwide and visits troubled youth in the prisons, and especially those who have been molested and taken advantage of. And he's got a section there of letters from these youth kids and youth boys, both boys and girls, writing as they read or heard him how God show them that there was hope for them, that they didn't have to remain angry and they didn't have to remain in that situation. And he learned to thank God even for the abuse. He learned to thank God for everything that happened to him, even from the past. He went to visit the man, the first guy that abused him. Called him Mr. M. And he's an older man at this time, and he tells him, I got in a bar fight, and he goes, man, the guy hasn't changed a bit. And he begins to talk to him. 2 weeks later, he's in the hospital, and he goes to visit him, and he's talking with him. He comes home, and he says he wakes up at 4:00 in the morning, and he starts thinking about him and says, dear God, I never told him about you and how he needs you in his life. And I've forgiven him, but if he was to die, he's going to hell. And he started interceding and praying. And so the next morning he got up early and he went and he says, hey, how you doing? And he's talking. The nurse came in and she tells the guy, this abuser, he says, how are you? He goes, I'm fine. He goes, my son is a pastor, and I'm so proud of him, and I love him. And he's here because he's concerned about my soul. But I made peace with God last night. And he says he was just totally amazed that at that 4 o'clock meeting with God, and he was crying out to God that his stepfather had made peace with God. And he was totally, he was rejoicing in that. But see, he gave thanks for even the ugliness in his life because God turned it into something beautiful where he is being used. Now, we don't wish that upon any child, of course. But the idea I'm trying to get here is we give thanks because God is in control. And he knows everything about our lives and what's going to happen to us and the heartaches and everything that's going to take place. And yet, Paul says to them, in everything, give thanks to God. Because you know he's got an eternal plan for you. You know he's got a purpose for your life. You know you were wonderfully and beautifully created. And he's got some things that he wants you to do for him. Then Paul says, do not quench, extinguish the Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit is often likened to a fire. And if you are campers, which I'm not, to quench means to put out. It's to pour water and smother it and let it be exhausted. And if you've watched the fires in some of the places, they're spraying and they're spraying and they're spraying and they're spraying. And then they got to go back and spray some more because some of those embers are just hot and they don't put off. I know at our house when I light a fire, sometimes I got to go out and turn it off. And it'll take me hours to turn it off because it's just so hot. And Paul says in the same manner, do not quench the Spirit. And to quench the Spirit is to put out the fire of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Well, what does that mean? I believe to quench the Spirit is to grieve Him in our lives or even within our fellowship. We're supposed to be following the leading of the Holy Spirit or the prompting of the Holy Spirit, as he's trying to guide each of us individually and us as a church to what he wants to accomplish. And we're supposed to be being sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is saying or directing us in. And some of us understand that. We hear the voice of God through the Holy Spirit as he reveals the word to us. That word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And we say, Lord, where's your word that's supposed to guide me so it can light my path so I can go where you want me to go? We understand as we grow that it's not about all the time the thought in my mind that will lead me astray, because sometimes the thought in my mind says, you know what, you need to move back to California. You know what I do? I need to move back to California. And then you say, Lord, but is that me or is that you? I think it's you because it's a good thought. You know? But then you go, where's the word? Where's the word to light? And there's no word. And there's no scripture that's saying, this is what I want you to do. And then you begin to say, you know, that was just me. And then you go visit and you get there and you say, man, I got to get out of here. I got to get back to Oregon. This place is dirty. I don't like this place anymore. And we learn to not quench the Spirit, because we're listening to Him. And as we grow, we learn to love Him more. But some of us have been hurt. We've been hurt by an individual. We've been hurt by a church. We've been hurt by something or someone. And we don't trust people anymore. And we don't trust things in our lives anymore. And so we begin to resist the work of the Spirit in our lives, and we begin to grieve Him because we no longer have the trust that we used to have. And Paul says, you're quenching the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. What is the job of the Spirit? Notice Galatians 5:22-26. Most of you know these verses. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the very first thing we get from the Spirit, is love. And from love, we get joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And he says, and against such things, or such, there is no law. And those who are Christ's, those who are Christ's, notice, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. How do we quench the Spirit? By doing the opposite of what love says we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be loving, have joy, have peace, have patience, being long-suffering, showing kindness to one another and to all, and being having goodness and having faithfulness in our marriages, in our workplaces, in our city, in our country. We are to be faithful, gentle. We're to have self-control against the things that are in us and trying to come out of us until God heals us. Maybe it's anger. We're to have self-control. Maybe it's talking about someone or gossiping or insulting people. Maybe you have a cussing problem. So you're supposed to have self-control, because that is the fruit of the Spirit that comes from love. And he goes, against such there's no law. There's no law restraining any of that from happening in the life of a Christian. And so how do we quench the Spirit? By doing the opposite, by not loving, by not caring, by not having patience, by not doing all the things that the Spirit has for us as Christians. And Paul said it clearly in Galatians. He said, verse 24, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's a pretty heavy statement he makes there. What he's saying is, if we confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, then we should be crucifying our flesh. And we know this is a daily responsibility to crucify the flesh. It means we should not be watching those X-rated TVs. We should not be on the internet looking at pornography. We should not be watching and reading or involved in stuff that nurtures our flesh. Because all we're going to do is battle. And there's already a natural battle between the flesh and the Spirit, the Bible says. They're at enmity with each other. They are always against each other, always. We know the only way to beat the flesh down is to feed the Spirit man through the reading of God's Word, through prayer, through reading good Christian books that encourage a faithfulness to God and builds our spirit man up and makes him strong, so you can say, you know what, I'm not going to watch that. I'm tired of it. I'm not going to do that anymore. The opposite happens if we give over to the flesh and its appetites and desires. We're going to lose. We're going to quench the Spirit in our lives, and then we can do things without even a conviction anymore. Paul says, don't quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. God's word spoken through the prophets of old. He says, don't despise prophecy. He says, test all things. Prove or try or discern, examine all things. And this also includes the prophecies, because we know then, and it's still the same today, there are those self-proclaimed prophets who claim to be speaking for God, but really what they want to do is take your wallet and take all the money in it. We just heard from this guy. What's his name? I got it down here somewhere. Yeah, that's the guy. And he prophesied that the judgment was going to start May 21st, remember? He also said, sell your houses, bring the money to the ministry, and we'll make good use of it. He's speaking for God. And Paul says, don't despise them. Test them. Test the prophets that speak. Test it according to the Word of God. Now, if you get online and you read about this guy, you're going to read a whole bunch of mad people saying a bunch of nasty stuff. And unfortunately, even with all the nasty stuff, they're right. Even these that, I don't know if they're Christian. I'm thinking they're not because of some of the letters they use. But they say, come on, man, just read your Bible. Anybody knows you can't put a date. And you read all this stuff. I'm going, man, all these people know this stuff. But see, you got to test what is being done today by those who claim to speak for the Lord. Paul, speaking of the Bereans in Acts 17:10, said, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness." They were hungry and eager for what Paul was teaching. And then he says, "And they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." They were examining, testing the word of the word itself to what Paul was saying. They're examining his teaching of God's word. Is this what God said? Is this true? And they were looking at it, making sure. And this is a very good verse for all of us to remember, no matter who you're listening to examine. Don't just believe somebody because they say it. I was doing some reading on false prophecy, and with this guy, there was a couple of other guys named, and their false predictions. And there's the ones I already know in false religions. And we must test the Word of God by what they're saying. And, you know, I was thinking how early this lesson came so real to my life about testing the Scriptures and verifying when someone comes and says that they have a prophecy from God, especially when they make it personal. God told me to tell you. I was but 2-3 months in the Lord, and I was going to a Pentecostal church, and this girl came down and she said to me, "Man, I got a vision from God, and he wants me to tell you that your dad's going to be here within a year, and he's going to be running up and down this aisle, and he's going to be praising God." And I thought, oh man, great. I thought my life was messed up. My dad was worse. And I remember thinking, that would be awesome. And it never happened. It never happened. He never came down the aisle. He never was running up and down praising God for his salvation and the healing of his heart and his life. And I remember being so let down and in many ways so confused, because I took her at her word. And it's understandable, because I was a new, brand new Christian who didn't understand about prophecies and things like that. But I learned quick after that. Now my guard's up. Anytime someone says, "The Lord told me to tell you," man, let me tell you, my guard goes up. I receive it. Like he says, don't despise prophecy. But man, I'm going to test it out with God's word first and make sure it's from the Lord. And really the idea is not so much of the prophet who comes and says, "Hey, the Lord told me to tell you this." That's really, if it's true, it's really a word of knowledge. It's not really a prophecy. It's a word of knowledge from God to an individual, for another individual, because they're not really listening, and God's saying, "I got to tell you something." The prophecy that he's talking about here was the old prophets that brought forth the word of God to the body, and that can still happen today. Like if this guy didn't say the date, he would be a good prophet, but because he put a date on it, and the Bible says you can't put a date on it, he's a false prophet. Had he had not put the date and says judgment is coming, he would be perfectly fine. But apparently he didn't know his Bible. And Paul says, test those prophets, so receive whatever you get. But man, test it through the Word of God, which means we got to be studying the Word of God. He says, hold fast to what is good. Hold fast to the Scripture. Abstain or refrain from every form of evil. Abstain from every form, every appearance of evil. And evil is in effects or in by influence. If it looks bad, keep away from it. If it don't look right, don't do it. Oh, we're just living together. Who knows that that's true? I sure don't. I'm not there to see if you guys are in bed together. It's harm. Yeah, it's a form. It's an appearance of something that's not right. And Paul says, you keep away from anything that even looks wrong. Buying a pop that looks like a beer so you could act like you're drinking a beer is a form of evil. It's a form of saying something that really isn't. And Paul says, abstain from all that. If it looks wrong, he says, don't get near it. And then he closes with these words, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Sanctify you, make you pure and holy completely. He says, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses the word, a trichotomy here of the threefold person of a person, spirit, soul, and body. And I don't have time to get into the whole study on a trichotomy versus a dichotomy, but Paul is saying this is the whole person, every bit, your body and soul, but you're also spirit. And when you're born again, the Spirit of God comes into you and awakens your spirit, because when Adam sinned, he was put to death, basically. And when we come born again, we are awakened in our spirits. And now he says, I want the whole being to be purified before you. And I wish I had more time. I really do, but I don't. But we have to understand, he wants all of us to be the purity within the whole being. All of it. And we can work on our spirit, man, and our body, and our soul is the part that's usually hardening us, the body. We can compromise and say, well, it's just I'm going to do this and that. And he's saying, no, all of it's supposed to be pure. Your whole life is supposed to be about holiness and purity. He who called you is faithful, trustworthy, or believing, who also will do it. Philippians 1, 6 and 7 says, being conformed to this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. One thing I like about this, God is faithful and he will do what he set out to do. If my heart is given with my heart to God, it doesn't matter what we go through, he's going to finish what he started. God has no unfinished projects. How many unfinished projects do you have at your house? How many things have you started that you didn't get back to? I got a ton of stuff, man. I'm glad God didn't start on me and say, well, you know what? I got to go work on this person. And then go, oh my gosh, I forgot about Augie. It's too late. No. He's going to remember, and he's going to continue to work in my heart, continue to bring growth in me, and he's going to continue to mold me and shape me into his image. Every one of us. Because he's faithful, and he will complete it. He says, brethren, pray for us. It's interesting, Paul, who is considered a man of prayer for everyone, says, pray for me. Pray for us as well. He didn't think he was some super giant, though he was the most famous of all the apostles. He says, you know what? You pray for me as well. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss, a blameless kiss. Today, our culture, we mostly shake hands. Sometimes we like to hug. Other times there's a kiss on the cheek. It depends how you were brought up. That's the idea here. Some people, they get all weird when they see someone kiss me on the cheek. They think I'm having an affair, man. That's who we are. I know some people, I can go to hug them and I just tap them. Other people I get near, I know I just got to shake their hands. There's others, they just bear hug me and okay, we're good. My family, my dad's side, they all hugged and kissed. My mom's side, they didn't even touch us. It was two opposites. On one side of the family, it was no contact. On the other side, it was nothing but contact. So I have trouble both. I used to have trouble more both ways. It was, you know, I can't be touched, and then you're touching me too much. And so, but Paul says, greet each other with a holy kiss, a blameless kiss, in that gentleness of the Spirit, whatever your method is. And that's what we should do for each other. The picture here is of a family that loves each other and cares for each other. That's what he's saying. Because see, that's what the Jews did. they have holy kisses. And Paul says, greet each other like a family when you come with each other. Luke 7:44 says, Jesus spoke this to Peter. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, this is not Peter the apostle, Simon of the house, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. That's the culture. Dusty road, clean the feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head. He said, you gave me no kiss. You didn't welcome me like a family member. But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. He says, you did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. She practiced everything that a family member would do for someone when he didn't. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren, to the church. We've only done three chapters, but back in 2007, we did the whole book. We've read it, just like Paul encouraged here. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Father, how we pray that our lives are practical and practice. That we don't just read Scripture, we actually participate in them. We live them, we do them. They're a part of our being, Lord. And how I pray this morning as we conclude with this teaching of being ready for you, that our lives would be changed by you, God. Impacted, but because of your great love. Because of what you've done for us, Lord, that we would humbly and wholeheartedly desire to do something for you. And we know that what we can do for you is to share the gospel. Preach the word in season and out of season. Go to the harvest, for it is ripe. And proclaim the victory in Jesus Christ. And I pray for us this morning, Lord, that we're not just sitting, building our houses, fine-tuning the grass and the flowers and all the things that make a house beautiful, or a car, or working too much and staying long hours, or whatever it might be that we do. That we may remember there must be time for evangelism, time to share with our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, or pray for someone. So I pray for us, God, that we are busy about your business. I think of your word that says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to it. And so we desire to seek you and what you desire first, Lord. And the rest of our lives, you will take care of. You always have. You always will. Help us not to lose out on any of the benefits of being used by you, Lord. To watch someone's heart change and repent and be renewed and healed. So bless us, Father. Give us a fresh renewal of why you called us in the first place. We know as you love us and you want us to love you and you want us to be used of you, Lord. So we pray your blessing this morning, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.